that note, as we are reminded here, everything happens for a reason. We'll wait to see what that reason is for that behavior. But anyway, good. So I thought we'll start. You know, I was running behind last time, so I want to try and catch up as much as I can on this. But just do a quick refresher on what we talked about last Sunday. So as you all know, we started with the book of Esther and trying to work our way through that. We looked a bit about, I'm going to skip over all this, but we said that, you know, Esther is only one of two books in the scripture that does not mention God's name, the other book being Song of Songs. Esther is also the only book that's not quoted in the New Testament. And many believe that the events in this book really take place between the sixth and seventh chapters of the book of Ezra, if you look at that. And we also know that a large part of what is talked about in Esther is concerning the Jews that lived in Babylon, that remained in Babylon rather than went back to Jerusalem, although the repercussions of that was for the Jews across the the Persian Empire. We said Hadassah is Esther's Hebrew name, and we know that the longest verse in the Bible appears in Esther. That's Esther 8 and 9, chapter 8 and verse 9. Okay, so what I will do is we'll just go through the historical timeline. This was how it was supposed to work last time, but as many of you who were here last week saw, it didn't work quite the same way. So just on a historical timeline, you know, just going back, and I marked this box is in whatever color that is. It was supposed to be pink, but it's not looking like pink. But anyway, whatever color that is the events that are historical, right? So if you pick up any history books or if you've studied in history, you will see all those things which are mentioned in this color. So it says 550 BC, this was when the Persians were largely in control of large portions of Greece. This was the time when King Darius, who is King Xerxes' father, was in control, and he was in control there. We see about in 490 BC about the Battle of Marathon, from you know, which word and distance the current Marathon, you know, 26 miles. You know, he ran from the place of Marathon to Athens is 26 miles, and once the Greek had victory, he had one of the runners who ran from Marathon, is the name of a place, to Athens. That's 26 miles, and that's where the distance that we have in the modern day marathons come from. So that's the Battle of Marathon. Again, you can look it up in any history book. It's there. And then we see that was the defeat of the Persian Empire there in you know, after a time of a lot of victories. And Darius was, King Darius was looking at getting back revenge. And, you know, unfortunately, he passes away. And his son, King Xerxes, you know, takes over in 486 B.C., and we see King Xerxes coming on the throne 486 BC. Now, what you see in red here is what's mentioned in the book of Esther. I'm trying to show you how historically and what we have in the Bible, it all just beautifully fits together. And you see the events happening in chapter 1 of Esther happening in 483 BC. You know, so we see King Xerxes taking over and, you know, looking for revenge. But he had to subdue an Egyptian revolt that was happening in his empire. And so in 483, he gets together his military people to plan on how to defeat the Greeks. And that's what you see a lot of what's mentioned in chapter 1 fitting in there. And then we talked about chapter 2. You know, we talked about another battle, which is again in history. It's called the Battle of Salamis, where you know, post the planning in 483, they launched a huge attack with about 250,000 people and about more than 300 warships. But this was a huge defeat for the Persian Empire under King Darius, and they had to, you know, get back. So that's what happened there. And then we talked about chapter 2, which falls in there. The other piece we talked about was in chapter 1, the king says, you know, he's going to look for a new queen. And then we see 4 years have passed between when he said that and when a new queen is, you know, Queen Esther gets on the throne. And we can see the explanation of why that 4 years passed is because they're very busy with this war, which is almost like a two-year war that happened. You know, it's not like our modern-day wars where you go and drop a few bombs and, you know, and you get victory in a month. You know, you had to march your army into that, and so it took over 2 years there. And so in 479, 478 is when the events in Esther chapter 2 happens. We talked through chapter 1, chapter 2, and we were now going to be starting on chapter 3 that we had there. So I think the key things we saw from the first chapter and the second chapter, we saw about King Xerxes. We understood about his anger issues. You know, we finished through that. We saw all the events that happened in Esther chapter 2. Now, one thing to keep in mind and to what we heard earlier today also is that we know that God is in work in all our lives and has been work through the ages. And I would encourage us to see, you know, all these events that's happened and things that we may think is a coincidence or it's random, and see how it all works together beautifully, just like we were reminded here. And so although the name of God is not mentioned in this book, we can see God's handiwork, you know, and his fingerprints all through this chapter. And I think the same thing in our lives. At that moment, people might not understand what it is about, but we can see how all these things comes beautifully and fits beautifully. Okay, so with that, let's get to chapter 3. Here, you know, key events that we see, it starts off, so in chapter 2, we were introduced to two characters. Chapter 1, we were introduced to King Xerxes and Queen Vashti. And in chapter 2, we were introduced with Mordecai and Esther. And now as we get into chapter 3, we see the next key character in the book of Esther. And that is what we see in verse 1, Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite. So we see here that, you know, Haman seemed to be a capable person because, you know, he's been given a seat of honor, seems to be having a lot of responsibilities there. But very important, when the Bible keeps repeating something, it means something, right? You know, there's something that's trying to come out of it. And if you look at how Haman has been portrayed in the book of Esther in chapter 3, and I think he's mentioned in chapter 8 and chapter 9, it always says Haman the Agagite, right? Now let's just go and understand, what is the significance of that. So to understand why it's important to understand that he was an Agagite. And let's go back again to history a bit. I know we've gone back quite a bit in history, so let's go back again into history. Let's go back 1,000 years from 479, around 479. So we go back 1,000 years. When the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. This was around the year 1445 BC, so about 1,000 years before. And we see in the 17th chapter of Exodus, you know, we don't have time, so we're not going to look through it, but we see in the seven chapters that in the 17th chapter of Exodus, the mention of Amalekites. And we know that as the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, they were attacked by the Amalekites. So we see that as a first reference we see there. We know that the Amalekites were descendants of Esau, the one who sold his birthright, right? We all know about that. And because the Amalekites attacked the Israelites, and I think it says that they attacked them from the rear, God pronounces a curse upon the Amalekites. And we can see God's curse in Deuteronomy 25 and verse 17, where God curses the Amalekites. And what does God say? God basically says, one day they're going to be extinct. And so we see that curse on the Amalekites. So that's what happened around 1445 BC. Let's move forward from 1445, 500 years later. This is when King Saul conquers the Amalekites. We all know that part very clearly, right? God said, destroy the Amalekites. But what does Saul do? He spares Agag, the king, right, and brings him back to his palace. Saul was supposed to kill King Agag, but he didn't, right? And we know the consequences of that, along with many other things that Saul did, resulted in him relinquishing the throne and stepping down, and we had Prophet Saul, Samuel that steps in. And if you look into 1 Samuel 15, we see one of the first thing that the prophet Samuel did when he met, King Agag after taking over from Saul, right? What is the first thing he does? I don't know if we remember that, Agag comes in thinking, a lot of time have passed now. Surely everything is forgiven, right? What does he do? It says that, he hacked him to pieces, right? That's what we see there. And we know, now very clearly we know there's a family history here, right? So remember that Haman would have known this. This is his ancestors who were his ancestor, once a king, who was hacked by the prophet Samuel. But guess what? What makes it more interesting or more worse is it's mentioned in the Bible that Mordecai is a descendant. In chapter 2, it says Mordecai is a descendant of Kish, right? And it says also Kish is from the tribe of Benjamin. And we know Benjamin is in the line of Saul, right? So there's a huge family history that goes back, hundreds of years that has happened there. And I'm pretty sure that, both of them knew that family history, that animosity that was there. And so as you read through the book of Esther, and you see the interactions there, or how Mordecai is feeling, and some of the actions that he's trying to do, it's important to understand the history of the Amalekites and their history personally, both, where Mordecai comes from and Haman. And as we look into chapter 3, we see the hostility, really erupting there in that chapter, right? We see that everyone was paying homage to Haman because he was well respected. He had an elevated position there with the king. But we see Haman just refuses to bow and pay him homage. And Haman was filled with wrath. And it says he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. So so what Mordecai is doing there is, he's thinking, not only am I going to take revenge on Mordecai, I'm going to take revenge on the entire Jewish population, right? Not just going back at Haman, at Mordecai, but at the entire Jewish population that existed there. And it's important to remember why was he thinking? He could have just done something to me. He was such in an influential position. He could have found some excuse and got rid of Mordecai, but no, he wanted to take care of the entire Jewish nation. But guess what? The Jewish people God's people, right? God has made promises, and that's never going to fail. We know that, in recent history, relatively recent history, with the persecution and the Holocaust and all those stuff, no one's going to win that battle, right? Because they are God's people, and we see that. So there's a whole lot of animosity that is going on there, and so what Haman does is that, we see in verse 7, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, they cast the pur, which means a lot, to determine which year or what's the time when they will eliminate all the Jews, right? And someone has said that superstition was chained to the divine chariot wheels. So, we see those lot happening, and it happens, I think it's about 12 months from then, when they're going to look at exterminating the Jews. Now, key words to look in here, which I'm going to get into our first application. Let's get rid of this. The first application, right? In verse 8, then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all your provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's law. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. And to me, the application there is, there is a certain people, and we've heard the term peculiar people. What is our testimony in the world? Right? In our workplaces or in our homes or in our communities or in our schools that we live in, what is our testimony there in the world that we are in? And as we talk about the world, I think it's important to understand that there are almost like there are three different meanings that we can see in the Bible of the word world, right? We see right up in Genesis, God created the world, right? And it's talking about the creation of the world and everything that is in it. We also see another way that the word world is used, and it's used in John 3:16. We're so familiar with it. For God so loved the world, right? And there, the reference is to the inhabitants of the world. And then there's a third use of the word world, and that refers to cosmos or the world system, which is headed by Satan and, you know, based upon self, greed, and pride, and all that we see in this world. So it's important to understand those three usages of the word world. When we see it in the English Bible, you know, it just says world, but, you know, these are different references that are being used here. So having said that, there are very clear references in the Bible about, you know, the warnings for us as Christians. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, right? There's very clear warnings there and clear signals the Bible gives us. The Bible teaches us in Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age or cosmos or world that we are living in. So there's very clear instructions, and I'm not going to go through all the readings here, but there's very clear signals. One thing's very clear is that we have very clear signals that we need to separate and not be conformed with the world. The Bible also teaches us that Christians will face opposition in the world. You know, all who decide to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, Apostle Paul says that in 2 Timothy. So we see that is very clear. And rather than being discouraged by the persecution we face, we are to look at that as evidence of our being identified with Christ Jesus. And that's mentioned in Matthew 5:11-12. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Right? So when we suffer persecution as Christians in this world, our mandate is not to feel bad and upset and sulk and be, you know, without joy. It says, it says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That's what it says there. Now, the other thing that we have to understand is that there is no neutral ground when we look into, as we live in this world, right? There's no neutral ground. You know, you're for Christ or against. Right? There's no neutral ground that exists there. The words cause of this world carry the meaning of a current or flow. And, you know, we need to understand about what is our life and how is our life as we live in this world. We know that Satan will, you know, create many obstacles in our lives. And we heard, you know, Dr. Thomas talking about, you know, the disappointments and the loneliness and all those things that he went through in his life. But then, you know, we need to think about how do we win? You know, how do we win as we live in this world? And we know that, you know, with Christ in us, and Christ gives us that courage and strength and will bring us through, right? He has a plan in each of our lives, and he will bring us through with that. And, you know, I was reading an interesting read, and it says, I don't know how many of you know this, but, you know, in the Atlantic Ocean, there is a current, you know, a current called the Gulf Stream, right? You know, there's a, it's called the Gulf Stream. We know it's you know, the Atlantic Ocean is a mighty ocean, right? But there is this current that flows through, current as in, you know, stream of water, that flows through the mighty Atlantic Ocean. And the Atlantic Ocean flows, I think, north to south. This stream flows south to north. And if you observe that stream, it flows in the Atlantic Ocean, flows against the tide, it's got a lower temperature, it's got a different color, but it flows in the Atlantic Ocean. And it's a good description of our lives as Christians when we live in this world, that we live in this world, but are not of this world. And that's an important thing that we should remember. So that's the first application that we will look up here, and then we'll continue. So we go back to the book of Esther, and we see you know, the lot that has been cast, and he goes to the king and he says, you know, here's an idea. We can confiscate all the wealth and all the things from the Jews, and we'll put it into the treasury. And you know, the king, you know, buys into that, and the message spreads out. You know, there's an order that is decreed, and it goes out. And it says in verse 3 of, you know, we go on through this, and as starts there in verse 4, we see that in verse 3, it says, in every province the king's command arrived. And so there was great mourning with the Jews, with fasting and weeping. We hear all that. And then we see what happens with Mordecai, right? He tore his clothes, dressed in rags, put ashes on his head, and is mourning openly at what is happening here. Now, if you think in our mind, you know, do we think that this is like a simple payback by Haman, you know, because, oh, you know, this is what he did. He didn't bow to me, he didn't pay homage to me, and so this is what I'm going to do. No, I think it's much bigger than that, right? This is something that Satan is involved in, and, you know, it is his efforts to try and destroy and get rid of the Jewish people, and in that way, to bring to a halt what God's purpose of redemption on their behalf was. It's more than a man, Haman, at play here. And we know as we live in this world, you know, those are things that we experience. So it goes on further in this book. And, you know, Haman gets the message across to the queen. Clearly, Esther was not aware of what was going on. And basically tells her that, you know, hey, you have to go to the king and plead for ourselves. But we know, as we read in that book again, in that chapter again, that no one goes before the king without the king calling the person before that. You know, they could be risking their life there. And so we see Esther, you know, not sure what she should be doing. Should she be going to the king in his presence? You know, because it could mean that she could die. And we see that in chapter 4 and verse 11, we see that. And then we see Mordecai again coming back and calling for courage. So let's look at, you know, a key verse there. When we see this, we see Mordecai in verse 14, and this is what he says. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this? You know, I mean, there are two parts of it. One is an application I'm going to get to, but one is a thought for us to think about this, right? Look at what Mordecai says. So I'm going to read it, verse 14 again. For if you remain silent at this time, if you remain silent at this time, we will all perish. No, that's not what he says. He lived in a time, Mordecai lived in a time where he knew that the king's order was final. There's no, I'm going to appeal to the Supreme Court, or I'm going to find, you know, I'm going to put a stay, I'm going to block this. Nothing happened. The king said, and it happened. And Mordecai lived in a time like that. Right? And he knew, I mean, in his mind, if we were living in those days, because sometimes we live in these days and we think, oh, you know, if a law came like that, we'd go and appeal to the Supreme Court or the United Nations, and people would come in and help. Nothing like that happened those days. When the king said something, it was final. He could not take back his word, and that's what happened with Vashti. And we'll see later on, even on these cases. So we see that. But look at the confidence of Mordecai in the promises of God. Right? He says, if you don't do anything, don't worry about the deliverance. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. What about it in our lives when things go wrong in our lives, or when things don't go according to our plan? You know, we're gloomy, you know, I think we're almost putting that sackcloth, and we're like, oh, this is the end of the world, you know, everything's gone wrong. Look at what's happening here. Here's an order that has gone out from the king where there's no appeal, and Mordecai is saying, hey, you know, don't worry about the Jews, basically. Don't worry about us. Deliverance will come from somewhere. That confidence in the Lord, the confidence in what God has told us. And I think we need to think about our lives and see, you know, do we have that confidence? Is our life, when we live our lives, are lives reflecting the confidence that we have in the Lord as blood-bought children of God? And that's a wonderful confidence that we see there. And with that, we'll come to the second you know, application I wanted to put here is, he says then, but who knows that you've come for to such a royal position for such a time as this? And that's a question I think we have to ask ourselves. Who knows that we have come to a royal position such as this? Look at the life of Esther, an orphan, a Jew, a person with no parents, without any hope. She became a queen. Right? Now start to look at how God has started working right from the beginning on delivering the Jews. Right, and we see Esther in that kind of situation. And it reminds me of, you know, if you look back to recent history, I'm talking about 1917, so not so recent, but recent compared to what we're reading here. 1917 was the First World War, as we all know. And I think the last time I did the study of God's promises, I mentioned it, but I'm going to say it again here. In 1917, when the First World War was happening and England was getting pounded by the Germans, at that time. Remember, in 1917, the other name for England was the land where the sun never sets. Why was it? Because, you know, we know from our country, India, Nigeria, you know, most of the world, Australia, were all ruled by the British. And so the sun never set on the land of Britain at that time, right? Because they were expanded all through the world. That was the nation that they were in 1917. And there was this, all the bombing was happening from the Germans, and they wanted to find a way to, how do I get back, and how do we recover, and how do we win this war? And they turned, there was a guy called Chaim Weizmann, who was a Jewish chemist working in a lab. And he came to them and he said, hey, you know, I've discovered a process by which I can create gunpowder. You know, it's a long technical term for it, but I'm just going to say gunpowder. And it can be mass produced. We can do it. And they asked him to do that. He created that. And that was a primary reason for England winning that war. At the end of that war, this lowly chemist was asked, what can we do for you? He didn't say, oh, give me a big house, give me lots of money, give me whatever I need, or nothing. He said, all I ask for is land for the Jewish people, a national homeland for the Jewish people. That led to the creation of the Balfour Agreement, which happened in 1917, by which His Majesty's government said, we recognize the need of the Jewish people for a land for their own. But we know, as we went through history, that, you know, Britain ultimately forgot about that, you know, wanted to please the Arabs, and so they didn't get the land. And guess what happened? The next thing was the Second World War. And then we know about all the horrific things that happened with the Jews and the Holocaust that happened. And God used that situation and that tragedy that happened to the Jews to create a national sympathy for the Jews. And as we read in Isaiah, in a day the nation was born. Right? Who knows what position God has kept us and brought us into. And I think that we have to think about that in our lives. Sometimes we think, oh, we are not capable, or I'm not a great speaker, or I can't do this, or I don't have it in me. But look at Esther. We think of her as Queen Esther, but look at her background and how God used her. Look at Chaim Weizmann, whom God used and put in that position. I'll read a verse from Acts chapter 17 and verse 26 and 27, which says, has made from one blood of every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. God even predetermines the boundaries of the nation and the periods in history in which they exist. That's a God that we serve. When we look around the newspaper and we see things that are happening, whether in our lives due to sickness or things are happening or all the insecurity that's happening, that's something that we should think about. God has predetermined all that is happening. This is not happening by chance. God has predetermined all that is that's going to be happening. So the question when you get tempted to ask, why here, why now, why me, you know, all that kind of questions, go back to God's answer here in Acts that we just read. But so that means, you know, God has us in a place for a reason. God has put us in a place for a reason. We shouldn't be thinking it's someone else. It's all of us, and we need to think about that. Many times I think about Paul, right, when he was in jail. He must have thought also, you know, why me? Why am I in jail? You know, why do I have to go through these difficulties? But we see his answer in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12 to 14, which I'll read. But I want you to know, brethren, that these things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." That was Paul's testimony, right? In those positions that he was in and the difficulties that he went through in his life. So that's something that, you know, again, that we should think about. The other thing we'll think about, okay, God has put me in this position. You know, I know I have to, you know, work for the Lord and I need to follow his leading, but I'm not equipped. You know, I can't do it on my own. How can, you know, I'm just, maybe I'm like Esther. I have no background. I have nothing I can do. But look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Basically says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." I think it's wrong many times that we think, oh, I don't have this, oh, I don't have this, I don't have the wealth, I don't have the money, I don't have the time, I don't have this, I don't have the capabilities, I don't have all that. It's not about I, it's about where is my sufficiency coming from. My sufficiency is from God. And I think that's an important thing that we should remember. And I think, you know, what I'll leave you with on this application is that we are here for a time as this. Let's trust him, let's obey him, and give him the glory as we think about this application, right? So that's the second application. And by the way, I'm doing really bad on time, but, you know, we'll cover as much as we can. Okay, so that's what we see as the second application that we see in Esther and 14. You know, there's a lot to talk about it. I think each of it by itself are studies. Each of these applications, I'm just touching on just a few of those points. So I know it sounds a bit disconnected or abrupt. So just forgive me for that. Okay, chapter 5. Let's do chapter 5 and we'll stop at chapter 5. I'm one chapter behind my plan, so I'll speed up next time. Okay, chapter 5. It says, "On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall." Starts with that verse. And I'll bring you to the third application for me. Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court, you know, facing the king. So she's basically approaching the king. What did she not do? She didn't just get up from her sleep and say, okay, let me just go and see the king. I'm married to the king, you know. You know, I don't know how many wives will say, oh, let me get up in the morning and change and wear sari and the best dress before I go and see my husband. No, I don't think that happens, right? You know, here, but we see Esther, she's going in front of the king and she's putting on her royal robes. And the question I want to ask ourselves today is that when we approach our king, what robes do we put in? Do we put on? What robes do we put on when we approach him? Do we put on our filthy rags of righteousness? What are we clothed with? And for a minute, we'll just look at you know, the parable of, or the story of the wedding banquet, which is there in Matthew chapter 22. And we look at, I'm not going to get to it, but read that. That by itself is a whole study, right? I call it when God threw a party and no one turned up. That's why I call that one. But basically what happened is that different, you know, things that happened initially, people didn't turn up and all those kind of stuff. And this is a depiction of, you know, the invitation to the kingdom of God. And, you know, what were the people doing initially, as we see, they were not busy killing people or robbing banks or anything. They were busy with their day-to-day lives, right? And I think it resonates with a lot of us, right? We're busy with our day-to-day lives. We're not going and doing anything evil in this world. But anyway, you know, I'll leave all that aside. Come back to the last piece, right? It says the king came into the banquet hall. And what did he see? He saw someone dressed inappropriately sitting there in that wedding banquet. And the first time I read it, I was like, what a cruel king. You know, those were poor people. They didn't have clothes. They didn't have dress, you know, and the king throws them out. I mean, like, how can that, why should that happen? But that's actually a depiction of how do we come, you know, in those days when there were these wedding banquets, the king used to provide garments and provide clothes for people to come into those wedding banquets. And here was someone who, in spite of me providing that cloth to him and that garment to him, he didn't wear it. And I think that's an important thing for us to remember. When we come into his presence, are we coming with our acts of righteousness and the things that we have done, and I have accomplished this for the Lord, I've done this for the Lord. I was, you know, born and brought up in a Christian family. My parents were missionaries. I got saved. You know, I recited a few verses or words that my pastor said, and so, you know, I'm coming into his presence like that. And all the righteous acts, I helped the poor, I did this, I went on that missionary work, I did, you know, kids club, I did all those stuff. You know, is that the way that we are coming into his presence? Well, I've got news for you. The Bible says, those are filthy rags. That is, your acts of righteousness are filthy rags in his sight. But our God has created a way for us. He said, clothed in Christ, in his righteousness, in what he has accomplished for us. The king in those days didn't give them garments and charge them something. It was free. You just had to wear that garment to come into his presence. God has given us his only son who died for us. There's no price that we can pay for that. There are no acts that we can do. There's nothing that we can do from ourselves that can, you know, say, oh Lord, okay, I did this for you. If you look at the world religions, it basically comes down to two things. One is, I can work my way to salvation. I can make my way to heaven. I can work my way. And there's the other piece. There's nothing I bring in my brokenness, in my humbleness. And I think we need to think about ourselves. As Esther went into the presence of the king in royal robes, when we come into his presence, how are we clothed? Are we clothed in our filthy rags of righteousness? Or are we clothed in that accomplished work, Christ's righteousness, in what he did for us, nothing about ourselves? And I think that's the third application. And with that, I will stop for today. And, you know, we'll hopefully try and make up the more we have. I think three or four more applications that I want to try and get through and also get through the book. But again, I would encourage everyone to just read through Esther. And as we walk through this and we get to the end, you know, let's start looking at God's handiwork and God's fingerprints in different things that are happening. One, we have already looked at, you know, what happens to Queen Vashti. How does Esther, you know, an orphan Jew, come into that position as a queen? The lot that was cast, which gave like 13 months or 12 months before the extermination of Jews were going to be happening. You know, all these different events that happened now might look so disconnected, but it's all connected, and we'll see all that happens at the end of Esther as we go there. So we'll stop with that, and we'll close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you, Lord, for this precious time you've given us, O Lord, to gather here to worship thee, O Lord, to sing praises, O Lord, and to magnify this almighty God, O Lord. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, O Lord. O Lord, as we continued our study from the book of Esther, O Lord, we thank you, Lord, for all those marvelous truths, O Lord, that you revealed to us, O Lord. And we pray, O Lord, that you may help us, O Lord, to continue to understand this book, O Lord, understand the truths, O Lord, and look at those applications that we may have for our lives, and that we may live our lives, O Lord, as victorious Christians, O Lord, knowing, O Lord, that you have put us here. We are not an accident. We are not something that just happened, and we are not and we are not a people that needs to live our lives out, you know, day to day, O Lord, without a purpose, O Lord. You have put us here for a reason, for a purpose. O Lord, you have given us all that we need, O Lord. Our sufficiency is in you, O Lord. Help us, O Lord, that we may reflect on that, O Lord, and think about, O Lord, where is our sufficiency coming from, O Lord? Are we depending on ourselves, or are we depending on you? O Lord, also, O Lord, as we come into thy presence, help us, O Lord, to think about our lives. And think about, O Lord, when we approach thee, are we coming in with our robes of righteousness, or are we clothed in Christ's righteousness, O Lord? Help us, O Lord, in our lives and to apply this as we live this week. Be with us and help us. In the most precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.